Today we're dealing with part 7 of our 50-day spiritual adventure, the church you've always longed for. Now, do people actually long for a church? Some do. Garrison Keillor writes about just what it is people may be seeking when they come to church. Not lessons or learning or head knowledge so much as an experience of the living God, to encounter God. He said, "We don't go to church to hear lectures on ethical behavior. We go to look at the mysteries, and all the substitutes for communion with God are not worth anyone's time. If you can't go to church and for at least a moment be given transcendence, if you can't go to church and pass briefly from this life into the next, then I can't see why anyone should go. Just a brief moment of transcendence causes you to come out of church as a changed person." That's what the first disciples experienced on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. In response to their devoting themselves to seeking God, as they all joined together constantly in prayer, back in chapter 1:14, the Lord blessed them by filling them with His transcendent being and ecstatic speech. But soon the church was threatened. Peter healed a beggar over 40 years old who'd been crippled since birth. In response to this and the subsequent preaching of Peter and John, the priests, elders, and religious legal experts demanded an accounting and threatened them. Acts 4:18 on. "Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Peter and John replied, 'Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard.' After further threats, they let them go." Christ Church in North America is under threat today, not so much maybe from persecution in some parts of the world as from indifference. People have given up seeking the transcendence and communion with God that Keillor speaks of. In a culture that worships comfort and consumerism, people are settling to be satisfied by much less. These substitutes are our modern idols. Goodness, I was looking at the Sears flyer this week and 62-inch TVs. Ugh. Pastor Bill Richardson observes, "It is in the midst of difficulty and conflict that the Lord seems close at hand. How different it is with us 21st century mortals who inhabit the church of the living God. Many of us have lost sight of the battle and therefore no longer need be attentive to God's presence. We see spiritual warfare as something to be debated, not a present-day reality. We have settled for a comfortable life in the suburbs, risking little for the kingdom of God. We don't sense God's presence because our circumstances don't require it. We're getting along quite well, thank you. Yet our hearts cry out for His presence to fill our very being in the activities of our lives." End quote. The emptiness and meaninglessness of the consumer lifestyle results in a spate of substance addictions and self-destructive behaviors amongst youth and older folk, like this eating disorder conference we're going to. Not to mention a steep toll on family life as people immorally yield to the temptation to play around like we see everybody do on those big screens. By the way, how many people spend $2,000 on a Mother's Day present compared to a Father's Day present? Anyway, just throwing that in. At any rate, to many people today, the church seems irrelevant as it doesn't compare with the fleshly thrills that can be so easily obtained. Or maybe that doesn't apply to you. Maybe you are genuinely threatened and feel under the gun, whether by economic challenges, health challenges, or relationship challenges. The threats are so real to you that you're desperate for God's help. Where to start? And I was just reading a blog this morning, Josh Kaparis, Pastor John and Helen Kaparis' son. They're in Hawaii now. Anyway, he blogs and he tells a story. This is hot off the press, and I'm going to take a couple of minutes here to read through an experience Pastor John had, but it ties well into this aspect of being threatened for being a Christian. So please bear with me. It's a good story. Early one morning, this is John, the father, writing, I was out for my 5-kilometer run. My mind was filled with thoughts about our week of teaching on spiritual warfare and rejoicing for the freedom that was being experienced by our students. This is at University for the Nations, which is a YWAM training base in Hawaii. Then I saw up the road from me a man taking something and throwing it off to the side of the road. I also heard a loud bang. He proceeded to walk toward me, and our paths crossed about 100 feet from the bang. I greeted him with my normal good morning. He gave me no response. I came to the place where the bang came from. I heard this crackling sound. I discovered that he had thrown a rock through the back of a minivan window. This occurred at the Kona Islanders Inn, so I went into the inn and wrote a note saying, I witnessed the smashing of the back window of the minivan parked out front. I signed it and left my phone number. A number of thoughts were going through my mind. That is someone else's problem, and let them deal with it. I have enough going on. If I report it, then I will have to be a witness in court, and courts can be a waste of time. Another voice spoke to me saying, "What if that was my van, wouldn't I want someone else to be looking out for me?" The teaching from Dave Bryan on spiritual warfare flowed through my mind too. In God's kingdom, we love our neighbors as ourselves, and we are our brother's keeper. In Satan's kingdom, the focus is on self and doing what you want. David taught us that we have a choice to align our will with God or with Satan. God calls us to obedience to him, while Satan calls us to exercise our will. I decided I was going to look out for my neighbor. I came out of the inn and saw the man still walking down the road. He was Hawaiian, about 5 feet 5 inches. He weighed about 200 pounds. He was wearing a straw hat and had a guitar case over his back. He was cursing and appeared to be intoxicated. I prayed against the work of hell in his life. I also prayed that a police car would come by so that I would leave it with them. I did not have a phone, so I was unable to call the police. He went to the McDonald's and jumped into a car with 3 guys in it as it was coming up to the drive-through window. I was concerned that there was going to be more vandalism and McDonald's would have some smashed windows. I went to the place where he ordered food and asked if they could call the police because the man on the side of the building just smashed a minivan window. The young man in McDonald's asked me to come to the window. In the meantime, he talked to his supervisor. She told him that because it did not happen on McDonald's property, they would not call the police. He advised me to call the police myself on the payphone. I told him that I did not have any money. He told me to call 911 does not cost anything. I tried to call 911, but the call would not go through unless I deposited 50 cents. I returned to the place where food can be ordered and told them that 911 did not work from the payphone and I would leave it in their hands. I walked out of the McDonald's driveway and waited a few minutes on the road. The man was standing in front of McDonald's waiting for his food order. A woman came out of McDonald's with his order and hugged him. I decided to walk up to him and engage him in conversation. He offered me some of his French fries. I said, thanks, I'll pass. He asked me if I had some cocaine. I said, no. We had some small talk. Then he asked his name. It was then that he got angry with me. I told him, Jesus loves you. He said to me, you are Satan. I thought Jesus was accused of that too, so I was in good company. I was determined not to be intimidated by him and stood up to him. He threatened me. The next thing I knew it, he slapped me across the face as the McDonald's staff was watching in the parking lot. I had enough of engaging an intoxicated man into being assaulted. I walked out to the road and my prayer offered earlier was answered. A security car was going past. I waved him down. He drove into the McDonald's and called for backup. Within a few minutes, another security car showed up. I pointed the man out and the 2 security officers walked around and met the man. They knew who he was. They called the police. We waited for a half an hour for the police to arrive. In the meantime, the man left. 2 police officers arrived in separate cars. I explained what had happened. They wrote up a report. Security officer shared who it was that the police did not know the man. They asked for specific details of what took place, and then the 2 police and myself went to the vandalized van. They took pictures and told me I could go home. I arrived home at 4 a.m. and was hoping to get a little sleep. I was grieved for the young man who was in the grip of alcohol and experiencing the destruction and violence that comes with that spirit. I compare that spirit with the spirit of God that I was witnessing on campus and the joy he brings. My prayer is that the young man will experience a conversion from a spirit of destruction to a spirit of life and joy. Well, that story took a few minutes, but I think you see how it's really everyday life, and it's a good example of the Holy Spirit working in us to confront other spirit and the boldness that's required and the threat that's there as well. Now, what can we learn from the example of Peter, John, and the other early disciples when they were threatened? What was their immediate action? Go home and pout? No, they cast themselves upon God in prayer. Dr. Richard Lovelace, church historian at Gordon-Conwell Seminary, concludes that the 21st century church is not as apt to pray first and act later. He wrote, "The place of prayer has become limited and almost vestigial. The proportion of horizontal communication that goes on in the church in planning, arguing, and expounding is overwhelmingly greater than that which is vertical in worship, thanksgiving, confession, and intercession." He added, "Deficiency in prayer both reflects and reinforces inattention toward God." I'll read that one more time. "Deficiency in prayer both reflects and reinforces inattention toward God." But the disciples started with prayer. Now, note they didn't begin praying by spelling out their predicament. What's their focus? How wonderful God is. His sovereignty, majesty, power, and the way he directs the drama of human plots and circumstances to eventually bring about his will. Look at the start of their prayer in verses 24 to 28. "Sovereign Lord," that's sovereignty there, "you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." That's God's power and creation. "You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant or father David." God prophesies wonders centuries in advance. Now, how could he do that unless he had everything under control? "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand against, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one." God is not fazed or taken by surprise when his enemies try to gang up on him. "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." That is the anointed one of Psalm 2. "They did," now get this, here's the mystery and wonder of divine sovereignty in action. "They," Herod, Pontius Pilate, those that gathered together, "they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." How much clearer can you get on God's sovereignty? You see the beauty of the context this gives when we're facing a threat or a challenge? Our problem may seem big. The threats of the high priests, Sadducees, and their ilk could be deadly. But is God shaking in his boots? Far from it. El Shaddai could take the worst possible crime in history, the crucifixion of his perfectly innocent incarnate son, and turn it around to make it a victory over sin and death for us. Jesus' condemnation at the hand of sinners was the ultimate injustice, the deepest degree of unfairness this planet could ever see. But it didn't take God by surprise. In fact, God so superintended the very events, without becoming responsible for their immediate evilness, God superintended the events, that their timing corresponded eerily and symbolically with the heart of the rituals around Passover and forgiveness in Jewish religious life. To be sure, after the conspirators had finished doing their dirty work, their heinous crime, they would be confronted by ancient scriptures detailing in written records from long ago the particulars of Messiah's departure, down to little details like lots cast, pieces of silver, hands and feet pierced, but bones not broken. If God is so sovereign as to be able to bring good out of the worst evil that could ever happen, Jesus' death, we can trust him to be in charge of whatever troubles and challenges confront us today. A God who could create a world by the mere word of his voice, who could reveal himself through the Spirit, through his prophets, and who could effectually rule in human affairs, was certainly adequate to care for them. So turn to God in prayer and begin not with details of your woes, but his wonder. Like the Lord's Prayer begins, focusing on God's beauty and greatness. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The wonders of God are the only fitting framework in which to view our problems. Out of God's divine being, his wonderful characteristics, his loving beauty, kindness, holiness, and faithfulness, informed by his infinite wisdom and knowledge, emerge his excellent will, which is distilled and expressed in his powerful word. God communicates based on who he is and what he wills. When the Spirit came at Pentecost, Peter interpreted the phenomena in light of what Joel had prophesied, Acts 2:17. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people, even on my servants, both men and women. I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And Peter looked around and said, hey, that's what's happening. That's what Joel talked about. Here again in chapter 4, Peter refers to Psalm 2 as a key by which to interpret the meaning of current events. Verse 26 cites verse 2 of Psalm 2. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together. And verse 27 shows that how that's come true before their very eyes. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and so on. Ultimate truth resides in God's word. So our most basic reality, the rock-bottom fact for us, is not our immediate trouble or current challenge, but the reality of God's word, particularly his promises to us in Scripture as underwritten in his Son Jesus, the divine yes. Not only does God's word give the early church an anchor by which to understand and deal with current happenings, it becomes the main thing they want to share going ahead. God's word is the summation of who he is for us and all he has done and is doing for us, particularly in Jesus. So what did the disciples pray for in view of the religious henchmen leaders' threats? What would be the automatic thing you'd think they would pray for? Like protection? No. Relief from the dreadful danger? No. Look at verse 29. See what they pray for. What are they going to ask for? Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to run for cover? No. Speak your word with great boldness. Well, isn't that strange? Speak your word with great boldness. Wait a minute. What was it the rulers commanded them not to do? Verse 18, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. The apostles pray for boldness to do the exact opposite. Speak God's word because they sense it's what's right to do in God's sight. Speaking God's message introduces his kingdom in the name of Jesus into the battleground of our daily life in a dynamic way. For example, John Caparis telling the man, Jesus loves you. Boy, that really got a response, didn't it? But he was introducing God into the situation there. On the day John F. Kennedy was shot, British novelist David Lodge was in a theater watching the performance of a satirical review he'd written. One sketch involved a character trying to look somewhat apathetic by listening to a transistor radio during an interview. The actor always tuned the radio to a real news broadcast. Suddenly came the announcement that President Kennedy had been shot. Reality arrested stage comedy. The audience, erupting in alarm at the true story, entirely forgot about the imaginary plot up there on the stage. It's something like that when God's word breaks into a situation so startling, so deep, it snaps us back to what's most true in light of eternity, who we really are in the sight of God. When we're feeling nonchalant about our spiritual lives, God breaks through by his word being proclaimed. Only then do we succeed in paying attention to what is most real. The curtain is lifted. The preoccupations of so much of daily living are shown to be transitory, inconsequential, like some poorly written man-made stage play. And we glimpse what changes we need to make to be ready for eternity, to be judged finally by the audience of one. What happened as a result of the believer's prayer? Verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Wouldn't that startle you if it seemed a mini earthquake was hitting your meeting place? And to have a refreshing filling with God's Spirit? The church encountered the living God. The Lord granted their request as they prayed in verse 30. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. The miracles and wonders were already starting in the shaking of the house. After, the disciples continued to demonstrate God's power to heal the sick. This is the rest of God, not R-E-S-T, but W-R-E-S-T. The Lord resting or ranching victory over situations which seem to be in the grip of the evil one. The dictionary defines rest as to force or wrench away from a person's grasp, distort into accordance with one's interests or views. An older usage refers to the key used to tune a harp or piano. Now, the pins by which the strings of a piano are attached to the frame are called rest pins. If you ever watched a piano being tuned, you know how each pin has to be gradually twisted until the sound of the string comes into tune or perfect harmony with the pitch of the tuning fork. So our sovereign God is in charge of each situation, each predicament, that he works to bring about a resolution that, from the perspective of eternity, accords with his absolute goodness and justice. It may not become obvious until after the final judgment, but it is what he's about. Our circumstances will eventually be shown to reflect his glorious beauty, as the setting of a precious ring provides a fitting backdrop for the shining jewel. Jacob wrestled with God at Peniel. Jacob hung on till dawn, but his hip was wrenched, leaving him with a limp. Jacob had to learn to trust God to work sovereignly in dangerous circumstances, such as a family feud. Hey, now how much more every day can you get than that? Or a bitter brother might be out to take revenge, no matter how many gifts Jacob sent on ahead to try to pacify Esau. Sometimes our closest family relationships are the most painful ones and most difficult to trust God to bring grace into. But the Lord was at work already in Esau's heart, so that when they finally met, Jacob could say, "To see your face is like seeing the face of God. Now that you have received me favorably, God has been gracious to me." He felt he was encountering God in the peace the Lord had brought about between these two battling brothers. So we see in Acts 4 how God wrests victory from the evil's grip, notably the threats of the murderous religious establishment. He also resources the church with what it needs to witness to Jesus' resurrection. We won't go into it in detail today, but the remaining verses in chapter 4, if you just want to skim your eyes over them, outline how wealthy the church suddenly seemed when no one claimed their possessions were their own, but they sold lands and distributed money through the leaders to all who had need. 4:34, there were no needy persons among them. Wow. So the church actually became stronger after the threat, not weaker. In addition to material resources, they received supernatural empowerment. Verse 33. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. The word was going forth. God's wonders were being shown. The Lord's name was being renowned. His honor grew, and people felt blessed. Much grace was upon them all. They knew they were encountering the living God. Now, what are the troubles facing you today for which you need God's help and assurance? What conflicts that seem unresolvable, challenges that threaten to undo you? You can trust your life to the Lord. In the face of the ruler's threats, Peter and John knew God's peace as they strove to honor what was right in God's sight and cast themselves upon his mercy in prayer. The battle is real. Luke reminded us as he wrote the story of the early church, but so is the Lord's presence. Corrie Ten Boom, here in the picture, often spoke of this battle. She spoke about dark days in the concentration camp at Ravensbrück when the forces of evil seemed on the verge of overcoming the light. She testified again and again to audiences and in her writings, "There is no pit so deep, but God's love is not deeper still." No pit so deep, but God's love is not deeper still. It was in the midst of the conflict that she and Betsy, her sister, saw God do wonders, use lice and fleas to allow a Bible study in the barracks because the guards were afraid to be infested, send a bird at just the right moment to lift the eyes of the prisoners away from the horrors of torture, or simply give the strength and courage to stand for the truth in spite of the consequences. It is in the midst of difficulty and conflict that the Lord seems close at hand. So, are you ready to encounter the living God? That's why the Son of Man came, to seek and to save what was lost. In our handout, you can look at, I thought this was particularly good. It was pointing out that sometimes we have trouble encountering God because we're not ready. There's obstacle of sin in our lives, so suggesting taking Saturday night and preparing ourselves, confessing before God and getting our heart right with God, so that when we come to church, we are really ready for an encounter with Him. You can entrust your life to Jesus with your past and your future, the ways you've blown it. As Gladys Hunt put it, God never stops taking the initiative in relating to us. He's continually reaching out to us, personally, presently, in each of our lives. He still calls. He pokes around inside of people, making them ill at ease, restless to know Him. He reveals dissatisfaction and sin. He shows His love and faithfulness. His invitation is, come, believe. Let's pray.